I encourage you, as we're looking at this passage this morning, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, as we're looking at this passage, I want you to encourage you to be taking notes so you can go home and continue to work on these things, to study them on your own, because each of these are dealing with various what we would call Christian virtues that are huge. These are to be a regular, visible, evident part of the Christian life. We're not ever going to be perfect in them, but they should be growing in them. They should be evident in us. This is a huge part of what it means to live as a Christian. So verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." When you were younger, was there somebody that you really wanted to be like? Maybe you dressed like they did, you combed your hair the same way they did, you tried to imitate their voice or distinctive mannerism. You know, maybe you walked down the street or swaggered down the street, in fact, like John Travolta did. Or maybe you tried to dress like Cindy Crawford did. Or maybe it was somebody else that you looked at and you had the picture of them, you had the poster of them, you had the image in your mind. You say, "I want to be like that person." And we tend to outgrow this as we get older. I'm not sure we entirely do, but we tend to outgrow it a little bit. But as Christians, we should not ever stop trying to be like someone else. There's a reality of our life where we should genuinely idolize and imitate another person. Our lives ought to be devoted to becoming just like Jesus. And this process that Paul is describing in Colossians chapter 3 of putting off the old man, renewing the mind, and putting on the new man is the process of becoming like Jesus. We are to hang up a poster of Jesus on the wall of our heart, stick a picture of him on the mirror of our mind, and every single day study him and imitate him. And as we go through these eight things, I want to stress that we're not just putting on these things because they're good things. I mean, they are. They are great. We call them virtues. We call them Christian virtues. But we're not just putting them on and say, "These are good things to do. I'm going to start doing them." Rather, we're putting these things on because they are Christ-like. Verse 10 says, "We are renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him." We are being renewed in to look like the one who has made us new creatures. As we've gone through the book of Colossians, it is all about Christ. He is our full salvation. He is the one who makes us perfect before the Father and is perfecting us or bringing us to maturity in this life. So as we go through this process of putting on, we have to constantly look at them. It's not just, I look at the list and say, "I need to be more merciful." It is rather, I need to be more like Christ. And where I am lacking is in mercy. And because I want to be like Christ, I am striving to put on mercy. But it is not, the end is not mercy. The end is Christ-likeness. The process is putting on each of these eight things. And I challenge you, make it a point this morning as you're listening to take these things home with you. And to continue to dig into them, continue to work, to strive, to apply them to your heart. But the first thing he says here is to put on bowels of mercies, or a heart of mercy. And what it means, I mean, actually the translation there, bowels, is a very good translation. It means your internal organs. In the Hebrew, they talk about the kidneys being the seat of your emotions. If you're reading the Psalms, for example, and it says something about the reins, R-E-I-N, it's talking about basically your kidneys. That's where the emotional center was. The Greeks tended to speak of the spleen, oddly enough. The Greek word that's used is the one we get spleen from. But even today, we sometimes speak of the spleen as the seat of negative emotions. You know, somebody is really angry and chews somebody out. We might say they vented their spleen. It's not something we say a lot, but it is sometimes said and describing that. And this, what it gets down to, whatever internal organ we want to specify, the issue is that this is a genuine desire of mercy. It's mercy that flows from within. It is a, as we would say it today, a heart of mercy. We might use the word authentic, but it is a genuine desire to show mercy. It is a genuine heart that, if you will, feels mercy. It's not just the actions. I mean, certainly you can imitate the actions of mercy in situations without necessarily having a merciful heart. We can say the right thing, do the helpful things, but never actually have a heart that shows mercy. We can feel obligated to do it. We can say, you know, just say what I need to say so I can get out of the situation or whatever it may be. But what he's describing here is the heart. And this is why this renewal process, being renewed in the knowledge of Him that created Him, as Ephesians described it, being renewed in the spirit of the mind, this renewal process is so important. We can temporarily change the way that we do things. We can by our gumption and our discipline, you know, act more merciful in situations. But it's, if there's not a real change of heart, number one, it usually is not going to last. And ultimately, it's going to be of little eternal value. So what we're talking about is that which is flowing from within. And mercy is just simply a compassion. Pity. I think it's a great word. We look at others and we have a genuine concern for them and their needs. And that's what this heart of mercy is we have this genuine concern for the needs of others. We're looking at them and saying, what's the circumstance? What's the need? How can I minister here? Again, this is done in imitation of Christ. Christ knows the feelings of our infirmities. The great truth that Hebrews tells us is he understand, not just from outside and say, yeah, you know, that's kind of bad down there. But from experience, but from within, he knows our sorrow. So we're talking about mercy here, and not just looking at something from the outside and say, boy, that's really too bad. But rather, sorrowing with those who sorrow. That's what Romans tells us. We weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, so that pity's heart, mercy's heart, is broken with the heartbroken ones. It feels the pain of another. It makes the pain of those around you your own, so that you would agonize with the struggling mother. You ache with the afflicted Christian. You sorrow with the bereaved family. And it's not, again, not just merely doing these things on the outside, but cultivating this heart of mercy that responds from genuinely feeling their anguish, their suffering, their trouble, their delight, their joy. I think it works both ways. This heart of mercy. And with that also, we put on a heart of kindness. That doing that which is virtuous. In fact, the word is translated a number of times in the New Testament as good or goodness. So we're not talking in this context about moral virtue, of doing what is right and holy as opposed to doing what is wicked or sinful. Rather, it's a goodness towards others. One author described it as a kindly disposition towards one's neighbors. So, I mean, you can see the relationship. All of these things really are entangled together. But I'm looking to those around me and saying, how can I show kindness to them? And we're striving to, you know, I'm looking at them with the desire to show them kindness. We might use the word here charitable. Not just, not in the sense of those who are just down and out, but in look, I'm looking to do good towards anyone. So that in this kindness, and we're talking about a genuine goodness, that which brings real benefit towards others. There is a step of this, or part of this, we're understanding. It's not just that which, you know, we only strive to do that which others would perceive as kind. We can think of a number of examples in our culture today where I can do that which is perceived as kind, but it's not actually kind towards them. Applauding someone and encouraging somebody in their sin is not actually kind, even though they may think it's nice of me. So we're talking about kindness. We're doing that which is of genuine true benefit to them. So that we're putting on this heart that seeks others good. And I can think of a few things in our culture that will have as profound an impact on those around us as these kindness, these virtuous actions of Christians. I'm not talking about just a general broad virtues. In which you give to charities or drop money in the Salvation Army bucket or serve on a civic committee. I'm talking about very specific personal kindness in which you invest yourself in others. You spend time doing good for an individual. You may seek to meet the needs of a particular family, but you, or you work to help on a personal basis. That heart of mercy, that heart of kindness, and a mind of humility. You see here, Paul is still, he's focused on the internal, the genuineness of these things. His humility can be imitated. As rarely is it really possessed. The best definition I've seen of humility is a deep sense of one's own littleness. A deep sense of your own littleness. Humility recognizes individual unimportance. I can think of little that is more countercultural than this. Because the mantra of today is still, has been for decades now, you need to love yourself more. If you are going to be who you ought to be, you must improve your self-esteem. And I don't want to go on a long rabbit trail here, but I can assure you from Scripture that thinking too little of yourself has never been your problem. It's not anybody's problem. The problem has always been we think too much of ourselves. And there are some who have used the second commandment, the second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself, as if it is a command to first love yourself so that then you can love others. But that's not what Jesus says. The assumption is that you already love yourself. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, husbands are told to love their wives like they already love themselves. Because the reality is, as Ephesians 5 says, no man ever yet hated himself. We don't have a problem with self, well, we do have a problem with self-esteem, but it's not a problem with too little. It's a problem with too much. The hard thing is to love others as much as I already love me. And what he says here, putting on this heart, this mind of humility, is that I am, we know what the word means, we use it, we are putting myself under, I'm humbling myself before others. And really, it's to think less and less of myself and more of others. And this is one of those kind of counterintuitive things, because if I'm thinking about how humble I need to be, and I'm thinking, focusing on, I gotta just stop thinking about me, I'm thinking about me. Yeah, so I realize there's some counterintuitiveness to this, but the command of the Bible and the fruit of the Spirit, and this is where it really comes in, is just the fruit of the Spirit as I realize who I am in Christ. As Paul has said in Colossians, Christ has done it all. I have nothing to brag about. I have nothing to boast of. We are all broken sinners. We are all, in our natural states, condemned by God, and any hope, any righteousness we have, any goodness we possess is because of God. Any virtue that you put on is because of Christ, who is your all. And we must put on a very real sense of our own failing and our inability and an unworthiness. Now, I don't mean, because we can take this too far, that I become, you know, actually arrogant and self-centered in my focusing on my inability. Say, oh, I walk around all the time like, oh, what a horrible, miserable person I am. And that's just a variation of that same kind of self-centeredness. It really is ultimately putting off a consideration first of me. And I'm focusing on God and on others. And I know, and that this kind of humility is considered socially backward. They give medications to treat this, and they offer therapy to fix it. But it is the biblical reality of who we are to be, so that we are selflessly seeking the good of others with no thought of myself. The next one there is gentleness. It's translated in the King James, meekness, this expression, a tender expression of the grace of God. This is ultimately a slowness to fight, an unwillingness to be contentious. Now, gentleness and meekness does not deny that there are some things worth fighting for. Gentleness is not laziness. Gentleness is not unconcern. Gentleness strives to be kind and gracious and compassionate in all that we do. Gentleness can gently and firmly instruct, debate, or confront. But what we're talking about is putting off a hostility, a combativeness. I like the word pugnacious. This willingness to always be in a battle, to vent our spleens at others. But rather to seek to be kind, loving, and tender, even when you need to be firm and clear. Following gentleness is patience. Do you see? I see somebody saying, hurry up, hurry up. Get past this one. Do you see the similarity between these things and the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5 telling us of these fruits. These Christ-like virtues that we're commanded to put on, we cannot pull up from within ourselves. These don't come from our own flesh. We really don't learn patience by just disciplining ourselves. These things come from the Holy Spirit as we're reading the Bible and obeying Scripture. So even as we're talking about learning patience, we don't learn patience by finding the longest, slowest line in the grocery store and going to stand in that one. we learn these things as they are produced in us, putting them on through the Holy Spirit, as we're reading the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, as we're walking with the Lord in prayer, fellowship with Him. And at the same time, I say we cannot put these things on. We must actively work to add them to our lives, so that you are at the same time, you're working in utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. You're saying, I can't conjure up patience on my own, but I am going to strive to be more patient. I can't do this on my own, but I'm going to cry out to God to give me patience. Don't pray that unless you really mean it. I'm going to depend on Him to make me patient, to produce these things in me. And the word that the King James uses is long suffering. I think it's a great description of what Paul's talking about. It's a willingness to bear for a long time injury or shame or missed expectations or whatever it may be, without revenge or retaliation. Patience holds its passion in check. It's willing to endure that which is unpleasant, uncomfortable, even painful. Consider Christ. The patience of Christ. He was betrayed, and He had never returned any harsh words. He was scorned and mocked, but did not answer back. He was beaten and spit on. His beard was pulled out. And what He said to about his accusers and His abusers was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I know this is incredibly challenging. But why are we who are striving to be imitators of Christ, why would we be quick and harsh with those, quick to be harsh with those who've gotten in our way, who've messed up our plans, who've said something against us or to us that we didn't like? Are we more important than Christ? Is our dignity greater than His? If we have that humility that Paul has already exhorted us to, it's going to show itself in your patience. And then from patience, we move to endurance, forbearing one another. Forbearance can be best understood as just putting up with each other. I mean, really, that's what we're talking about. There are times that we don't want to do that. We don't want to be around someone. We don't want to talk to them. We don't hear what they have to say. We don't want to help them. We are fed up with them. They have gotten on our last nerve. And what he is talking about, particularly in the context of the local church, is that we are putting on an intentional endurance in relationship, so that when someone gets difficult to be around, we continue to help them and minister to them. That we put up with one another. Instead of spending less time with them, we strive to minister to them. We may feel awkward because we don't know what to say, but we go and we push through the awkward, the uncomfortable, and we look to serve them. Because often, those are times where they need the help, the encouragement, the confrontation, the prayer, whatever it may be. It is forbearance that puts up with the quirks and the outbursts and the failings of each other, so that we can continue to edify one another. The next thing Paul mentions here is forgiving one another. And he's not just talking about forgiving one another for wrongs that are done. That is essential to the Christian walk. But Paul has here something else in mind. And in fact, the word that Paul uses is a word which reflects the grace of God. It's used, a variation of it is used to talk about the spiritual gifts that are given to us. The grace of God that is given. And so Paul is basically saying, this is me acting and you acting with grace to those around us. We might use the word today of graciousness. And it's directly tied in with forbearing one another. I mean, he says forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. They're related together. And it calls us, the scriptures commands us to be giving grace freely to one another. I'm giving you one example where it's used, Romans 8:32. The word forgiving, as translated here, forgiving is used. It says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That word forgiving is there translated give. The model there is God. He's given us his son. He freely gives us all other good necessary things. And here Paul draws our mind to Christ and all that he gave to us. I mean, think about what he has done. He's given us salvation. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He has given us adoption in the family of God. He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us his strength, the strength we need each day. He gives us protection. He gives us his constant presence. He gives to us the ability to serve God and the ability to serve him in a way that pleases him. All of these are just a fraction of the many examples of God's graciousness. He did not have to give us a single one of those things. But God has chosen to give it freely to us. And can we give grace to others? Can we extend mercy and forgiveness and patience when someone wrongs us? What he's describing here, this forgiveness is simply, I give to others the same grace that God gave to me. Christ gave pardon and life to rebels and enemies. Can we give patience and kindness to grumpy brothers and sisters? And the last thing Paul mentions as part of this list is charity. And this wonderful sacrificial love that willingly gives all of itself for the benefit of others. And this charity binds all the other duties together in such a way that makes them complete. It brings them to their full potential. Without this charity, without this love, that they're going to be strained and superficial. With love, they will be natural, complete. In the human body, we have a lot of bones, muscle, and skin. Our skin and our muscles surround the bone. They give it a substance. They give it a frame, a fullness that obviously would be lacking and very necessary part of the function of our body. And the bones provide the framework on which everything sits, everything tied in. And it gives strength and stability to everything. And there's one relatively small portion of the body that is vital to having a properly functioned body. That is the ligaments and the tendons. These are the bands, the cords that tie bone to bone and muscle to bone. Without those bonds, we would have all of the necessary parts, but really could do nothing. It'd be powerless. Love is the ligament that ties together all these other virtues. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity and become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Those verses are deeply convicting. I have the greatest of spiritual gifts. I use them. I speak eloquently, speak great mysteries. If I do it without love, I might as well be banging a pot. I have these incredible abilities to understand, and I have faith even that can move a mountain. If I have not love, I'm completely unimportant. All of my great work is nothing. I can even give everything that I have to feed the poor. I can even go in the gladiatorial arena and there be burned. But if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Without that Christian charity, the rest is ultimately worthless. It is a show. It's a facade and a mask. So he says, above all these things, put on charity. This love ultimately is the choice to do what is better for someone else, no matter the cost to me. And so when we're talking to this matter of love, I don't want to imply that we do these things because we have a great feeling about doing these things. And again, there's a tension here because there's a genuineness, there's an authenticity, but that doesn't always line up with my present emotion. Sometimes it is a matter of I'm doing this because it is what I know I need to do. And I'm going to do it graciously, I'm going to do it lovingly, I'm going to do it with patience or with mercy or humility. I'm going to do it with all of these things because it is best for the other person. I do these things listed here even if they cost me everything. I love others even if it costs me nothing. I love others not because of how they make me feel or what they may give back to me. I do these things if it costs me everything, if I anticipate reward or thanks or not. If I anticipate being rebuked or mocked, I do these things. It is this love that just says, I am going to give no matter the response. This is the love of Christ. He came unto his own, but his own received him not, knowing they would reject him. He came to give and to do what is best. What about you this morning? If you've been paying any attention, and you've been convicted in some area. I wanted to stop the message about 5 times. No, 8 times. Sorry. We recognize in our life that we're not there. And we're honest with ourselves. We're not putting on these things as we ought. And as you have been convicted this morning in these things, the answer really is threefold. First, repent of your sin. Second, purpose and plan to grow in these Christian virtues. And then thirdly, as you're going home, you're taking these with you, saturate yourself in the Word of God. Walk in the Holy Spirit so that these fruits will be being produced in your life.